I'll ask you to do that and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 9. We are a church, and we've gathered together this morning with one primary purpose. When churches gather together like we've done today, what do? Together, as a body, the church worships. Yeah, exactly. The church gathers together for the purpose of worship. Now, where do they worship? Well, you say they worship in a church. The place where we call the place where the people gather together, the church gathers together, churches or church buildings. My personal preference is church building, because the church is the people. That's a personal preference. If you say we're going to church, I understand what you mean. Or if you point at a building and you say that's our church, I know what you mean. But I like church building because the church is the people. And so when we gather together for worship, where do we worship? Well, in a church building. But then within the church building, there's typically a particular space reserved for worship. In some cases, like ours, it's not that way. There's just one big room here for everything. But where it is the case, the space where the church worships together has been called different things. Sanctuary might be the most common one. More current terms, a lot of people call it worship space. The worship space in the building, wherever it is, God's people, they're to gather in His presence to hear from Him and to speak to Him prayer and praise. They gather to worship, and they do so according to His regulations for worship. We worship the way that God tells us to in His Word. As church-going folks under the New Covenant, we sort of take all of this for granted. I don't tell you every Sunday what we're doing. You know that we've gathered for worship. You know that we've gathered in, this isn't technically a church building, but it's the building where the church meets. So today it's a church building. Every time we meet, here it is. You don't need me to define all of those terms for you every week. We assume it. We take it for granted. We know that when we gather for corporate worship through the name of Christ, God is present with us in the sanctuary, in our worship space, in this room. And while remarkable, beautiful cathedrals have been built, beautiful church buildings have been built to architecturally and theologically reflect the reality of God meeting with and speaking to and receiving worship from His people, the thing is, we don't have to have all of that adornment and architecture to have a place of worship. We just need the people of God and the promised presence of God and the Word of God. That's the wonder of the access that we have to God through Christ in this new covenant that we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 8. We take it for granted. But brothers and sisters, it has not always been this way. And so Hebrews presents to us this contrast between the old way and the new way, the old covenant and the new covenant, the shadow and the reality. And here in chapter 9, he comes around to talking about worship under the old covenant. And wow, was it different. You wouldn't recognize it. If we got together here today to do what they did in the Old Testament, for one thing, you wouldn't see a lot of it because you wouldn't be allowed in. Only the priests would. And what they did was very different. And so, as verse 1 tells us, he's going to talk about some of the regulations for worship and the space where they worship. You see that in verse 1? Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, an earthly sanctuary, an earthly holy place. That's what God gave to His people. He gave them some regulations for their worship. And there are touch points of similarity, but it was really different back then. So we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning as we look at Hebrews 9, the first 10 verses. So let's read those verses together. I'll read and you follow along in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. See what you can pick up about the space where they worshiped and their worship itself. All right, Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's Word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, there's some pretty difficult things to understand in these verses, to translate and to understand, and I'm not going to pick through every one of them in detail. I don't think that would make for a profitable sermon, and I can't pretend to fully understand everything that is said in these verses. But I don't think we do well to ignore hard things in the Bible, and so I'm going to touch on some of these things to some degree or another, but I hope you don't lose the big picture. This is another piece of the case that our author is making, that Jesus has come, and that old way, that old covenant, all of that has been set aside, and it's been fulfilled in Christ. And the new in Christ, the new covenant in Christ, is better than the old way. It seems like the readers are thinking about going back to that old way that they had known. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, for one thing, there's nothing to go back to. Jesus has replaced it. He is the fulfillment of all of it. So there's nothing to go back to. And even if you did try to go back, that old way isn't better. So let's talk about the worship part of that old way now in chapter 9. We've seen the betterness of the new covenant in chapter 8. But what about worship? It too is better under the new. That's certainly true when it comes to worship in the new covenant and the foundation of that worship, which is the work of Jesus. And so let's talk about a couple of things that our author talks about. Let's talk about the space where we worship, or where they worshiped in the old covenant, and then the worship itself. And then we'll draw some applications for our own worship in the space where we worship. All right, so the space for worship. Again, verse 1 introduces verses 2 through 10. There's regulations for worship under the old covenant and for the place where they worship, the sanctuary. He's talking about the tabernacle under the old covenant. The tabernacle in the wilderness is his model here, but a lot of what he says could be said about the permanent temple that they had in the old covenant as well. And so he's going to talk about the tabernacle and then what went on there, the space for worship and the worship. There were regulations for that. God gave laws regarding how they were to worship and what kind of building, it wasn't a building, it was a tent, what kind of space they were to worship in. Our author has already talked about that earthly tabernacle just a little bit back at the beginning of chapter 8. The tabernacle the Israelites had in the wilderness was a shadow of the heavenly reality. It was set up with human hands. It was made according to the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain. And it was a shadow of that heavenly reality, and the priests performed their sacred duties in it. But Christ performs his ministry of intercession in the real holy place, the real tabernacle, as it were. He does that work in heaven. But now he's going to give us a little more detail about that tabernacle, about that space that God gave his people on the earth. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, maybe some of that we read together rang a bell, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy place and the holy of holies, and the furnishings that went into those places. If you've studied Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, or just read through them, some of that should be ringing a bell. Maybe some of it set off a little red flag if you thought, wait, I thought that was in a different room in the tabernacle. Maybe you had some bells go off, like, I recognize that. Maybe a red flag or two. Maybe it made you scratch your head a little bit. So let's talk about it. A tent or a tabernacle was prepared. From the Old Testament, we know that was within a courtyard. There was a courtyard all around. And then within the courtyard was the tabernacle itself, this tent that was the holy place and had as well the Holy of Holies. So there's the surrounding courtyard and then the tabernacle in the midst of that. The tabernacle had a veil which divided it into two sections, two rooms. Verse 3 calls that veil the second veil or the second curtain. The first one simply would have been the one to get into the tabernacle, into the holy place. And then the second veil separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And it calls that dividing veil the second curtain or second veil. The first room that you would enter, except you wouldn't have entered it because you're not a priest. You never would have been inside the tabernacle. But the first space that you would have entered into the tabernacle was the holy place. The second room was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. In that first room, you would have found a lampstand. From the Old Testament, you find that was set up on the south side of the tabernacle with the table and the bread of the presence, or the showbread, on the north side of the tabernacle. Also, it would seem from the Old Testament that the altar of incense was in this first room on the west side of the tabernacle, right by the veil, that second curtain, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, you go back and read, the language about the placement of that altar of incense isn't crystal clear as you might think, but I believe that it was in that first room because part of the priest's daily work that we're going to see was to tend to the incense on the altar of incense. They had to do that every day. And only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and that was just once a year. So if they were going to take care of that altar of incense and the incense burning on it, it had to be in the holy place. It couldn't be in the Holy of Holies because they couldn't get to it, except the high priest once a year. And so that altar of incense was in that first room in the holy place. It must have been there. But maybe you've noticed that in verses 3 and 4, our author seems to place it in the second room, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. You see that? Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. He seems to put it in the second room. Why does he do that? There's a lot of explanations. We could do like a Sunday school class, and we could draw pictures on the board, and we could talk about the different explanations for why he might have done that. I don't think that's going to be a profitable use of our time. If you'd like to know some of the theories about why he's put it there in his description, we can talk and we can dig into it further. Here's where I've landed. Given our author's extreme familiarity with the Old Testament, I don't think there's any way he's made a mistake here. Any Jew would have known the location of the altar of incense. They had to tend to it every day, the priest did. It was in the first room. He's not making a mistake here. He didn't accidentally or ignorantly describe the altar in the wrong place. Far more likely, though we can't be certain, is that he rightly views the function of the altar of incense as wrapped up with what went on in the second room. It was next to the veil that separated the two rooms, and so it could be accessed daily, but it had significance for what went on just the other side of the curtain. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into that second room, he was to take with him a censer with fire and incense, almost, as it were, an extension of what happened on the altar of incense. Take fire and incense into the most holy place, and that fire and incense would cover the mercy seat. It would make a cloud in that room. And so our author speaks of the altar as belonging to the most holy place because its function belonged to the most holy place. And this is not without precedent. When you read about Solomon setting up the permanent temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 6, you'll find this. 1 Kings 6 and verse 22, also the whole altar, and he's talking about the altar of incense, also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary is a reference to the second room, the Holy of Holies. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. See, it's described as belonging to the inner sanctuary, even though it wasn't actually in that room. It was right next to it. And I think that's what our author is getting at here. The function, the importance of the altar of incense was tied up with that second room. And so talking about it this way, the Old Testament does it in 1 Kings 6. And our author uses that language here as well. So the altar of incense was in the holy place, but it was connected to with the most holy place. But what was in that most holy place? What was behind that curtain where only the high priest could go once a year? Well, there was the Ark of the Covenant, or the special box, as it were. It contained the tablets of the law with the words of the covenant graven on stone. In it, also associated with this, was the jar of manna and Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. You can read about Aaron's rod in Number 17, the jar of manna in Exodus 16. And there's some debate about this too, because our author says that the jar and the rod were in the ark. And you read the Old Testament, it sounds like they were supposed to be in front of the ark. And when the permanent temple was built, it says only the tablets were in the ark. Why the difference here? There's a lot that we don't know about what went on. There's very little description about what went on with the jar and the rod. So there may have been times in Israel's history when they were in the ark or just near it. Maybe in the ark when they transported everything. We simply don't have all the records of exactly how everything was handled. But here in this inner room, in the presence of God, was the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of stone, on which the words of the covenant were written, and these two reminders of God's faithfulness to his people. Jar of manna and a reminder about who God had set in authority over his people. Aaron's rod had budded and no one else's had. God had given them to lead, Moses and Aaron to lead the people. There was also in this inner room the covering of the ark, the mercy seat, the lid to the box in very ordinary terms. The mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. Engraven as one piece with that lid were cherubim over that mercy seat. The lid, the cover, the mercy seat, as well as the cherubim whose wings touched above the mercy seat. And God made his presence especially known here as the one, often the Old Testament calls him, the one enthroned on the cherubim. This was the place, the special manifestation of the presence of God. It was here that atonement was made for the sins of the high priest and for the sins of the people. The blood of the sacrifice of atonement was brought into the inner room, the second room, the Holy of Holies, once a year, and sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And here God's mercy was shown to, and his wrath was turned aside from his people. As God accepted that sacrifice of atonement year by year until the reality should come. Now we could try to dig into the symbolism of all these elements. The table, the showbread, the lampstand and the lamps on it, the altar of incense, the ark, the cherubim, the whole thing. We could speculate on what heavenly realities were signified by those earthly shadows. And I think there are legitimate connections that you can draw. I think there are things that we can talk about that were represented and pictured in all of those earthly furnishings. But that's not our author's point. He doesn't say the bread of the presence, which symbolized this. He doesn't say the lampstand, which symbolized it. He doesn't say the incense, which is the prayers of the people. He just says that they were there. And so we're going to leave it there. He says, I don't have of these things we cannot now speak in detail at the end of verse 5. And I think that's an excellent motto. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. If you want to do that, let's wait till I preach through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And I don't know when that's going to happen, or if that's going to happen. But that would be the place to dig more further into those things. So we're not going to talk about the symbolism of them. But there are some applications, but I'm going to save those for the end once we've talked about what went on in these holy places. Because that's what he goes on to do, to talk in his second point about the holy spaces. He talked about the space itself and then what goes on in them. So let's talk about the worship that takes place there. It starts in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the tabernacle set up, the furnishings placed in it, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. That's the same word for worship that's used back in verse 1, their service, their worship. That's what they performed in these two rooms. And we're going to talk about what went on in each of the two rooms, and we're going to do who and how often and what. So in the first room, verse 6, the holy place, who went in? Well, the priests. Not just the high priest, the priests could go into that first section of the tabernacle. How often? The text says regularly or continually. How often was that? You go back and you look at your Old Testament, it was daily and multiple times daily that they went in to perform their ritual duties, to perform their worship, their service in the tabernacle. They had tasks that had to be performed regularly for which God had given them regulations. That's what verse 1 says. There's regulations for what went on in this space. So the priest went in, they went in regularly, continually, daily. And what did they do there? Well, if you go back to your Old Testament, you'll find what they did had to do with the furnishings that were in there. There was a lampstand, and so they trimmed the lamps and kept them burning. There was an altar of incense there. So once in the morning and once in the evening, they would offer incense to be burned on that altar of incense. And once a week, they would replace the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence or the showbread that was on that table. They would replace those 12 loaves of bread with 12 fresh loaves of bread. And then the 12 loaves that they took off were part of the priest's food, part of what they who had been set apart by God were able to eat, as was true with some of the sacrifices that were offered. So that's what went on in that first room, trimming the lamps, offering incense on the incense altar, and switching out the bread on the table once a week. And again, I'm not going to try to work out the symbolic significance of all of those things. It's not our author's, it doesn't seem to be his goal here. But I do want you to notice something. The regulations for Israel's worship and their place of worship made no allowance for the people to be in the tabernacle. The people never went into the holy place or the holy of holies. Only the priest into the holy place and the high priest into the Holy of Holies. Now, there was that courtyard that we mentioned around the tabernacle. That's where the altar for sacrificing the animals was. It wasn't in the tabernacle. It was outside in the courtyard. And the people were able to come. They were to come into the courtyard and bring their animals for sacrifice. And the priest offered those sacrifices on the altar in the courtyard. They were allowed into that space as they brought their sacrificial animals. But only the priests went into the tabernacle itself. It's different, isn't it? Then there's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Who went in there? Well, the list of those allowed gets smaller as the closer you get. Anyone allowed in the courtyard? Only the priest in the holy place, the first room. But then into the second room, the most holy place, only the high priest was allowed there. How often? Once a year. One day a year. And it looks like he went in two times on that day, once for himself and then once for the people. But once a year, one day a year. On the Day of Atonement. If you want to read more about that, you can find it in Leviticus 16. What did he do when he went into that space? He brought blood with him, first from a sacrifice for himself and perhaps for his family, and then the blood from a sacrifice for all of the people to atone for their sins. Did you get that? One person was allowed to come into the place where God specially manifested his presence, and that was to happen one day a year. And that's not to make us look and think, oh, look, the people of God had access to the presence of God. Once a year, the priest got to go in. Different commentators point this out. That yearly exception just emphasizes the exclusion all the more. It was a yearly reminder of God's gracious arrangement with them and forgiveness of sins, but also a reminder of the separation of the people from their God. And that separation was a good thing. Sinners in the presence of a holy God don't survive. And so they were kept separate from that most holy place and from the holy place. Very different from what we find in the new covenant. The text makes a note about unintentional sins or sins done in ignorance. In verse 7, offering the blood for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people or sins done in ignorance. You can read more about that in the Old Testament in Leviticus 4 and 5, Numbers 15. In Hebrews, we've run across this idea to some degree where I think it's a distinction between sins for which there is forgiveness and that Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews talks about apostasy from which no one can recover. I think it's extremely difficult for us to know who that person is. And so we continue to hold out the gospel. I'm not going to re-preach Hebrews 6. You go back and listen to that message. But I think that's the distinction here. Someone who has appeared to embrace the faith, they know exactly what they are doing in rejecting God, and they fully and finally do reject Him, sinning truly with a high hand against God. But dear people, I think it's very hard for us to know who that person is. And so, as the Scriptures do repeatedly, we hold out forgiveness of sins to all who will come to Christ. There is a sacrifice in Him. And the sacrifice of atonement was a picture of that. It foreshadowed that sacrifice of Christ. Now, to what end was all of this old covenant worship offered to God? And that's worked out a little bit in verses 8 through 10. It provided outward cleansing, provided a picture or a parable of what was to come. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, is showing us something. As long as either that first room of the tabernacle or the tabernacle as a whole, as long as that's standing, the way into the true sanctuary, into the true holy places, into heaven itself is not yet open. This whole system, again, kept the people separate from God in many ways. The way was not open, and the old covenant system clearly showed that. And so verse 9 says it was a symbol. Either the tabernacle or that whole system was a symbol, literally a parable for the present time. It wasn't to go on as an actual thing for the present time, for the people in that day and age. Jesus replaced it. Jesus is the fulfillment of it, but it was a symbol for the present time. It painted a picture until the sign of the fulfillment, until the fulfillment and the reality should come. The regulations for worship in the tabernacle, as they were carried out, accomplished ceremonial cleanness for the people. Verse 10. Deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of regulation, reformation. They accomplished ceremonial cleanness. The regulations had to do with the body and food and drink and washings. And as we've noted, the Old Covenant largely dealt with physical, outward things. That meant the people could continue on as God's covenant people, ceremonially clean. They were allowed to come and offer their sacrifices. They weren't cut off from the people. They weren't consumed. The system kept them right in that sense before the holy God, but this system could never, verse 9, purify the conscience. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Couldn't get to the heart. Those who were truly saved under the old covenant were truly trusting in God to deliver them through Christ that the sacrifices pointed forward to. They embraced it truly from their heart, everything that God had given them, and said, "We trust that you will save us." That was putting their faith in advance in Christ. But not everyone that participated in the outward ceremonies had that heart faith. So what our author is doing is furthering our understanding of why the old covenant is inferior to the new. These regulations were in place until, verse 10, the time of Reformation. Guess what, Hebrews? That time has come. It came with the coming of Christ.
Amen.
Yes, there's still remnant standing. It was likely, as he wrote this, that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, but it would soon fall as well in 70 AD. Christ has come, the reality is here, and it would be a mistake of eternal proportions to try to go back to the old covenant worship. It was a picture or a parable. It was not the reality. We can learn from it, and it can help us appreciate the new, but it can't cleanse the conscience. It can't save. That might sound like quite a negative view of something God designed, as we've talked about before here in Hebrews, but the old covenant laws regarding the tabernacle and the worship of Israel did serve good purposes. It was for Israel's good. They set apart God's people from the rest of the nations as His people. They rendered the people ceremonially clean. Everyone in Israel was part of the covenant. Everyone was to take part in these rituals, but not everyone had the inward reality. The sacrifices couldn't cleanse the conscience. They pointed forward to the one who could. The rules for worship couldn't provide ultimate access to God for the people. The high priest just once a year got to go in there. Again, some who truly trusted in the reality that God set before them, the reality to which the sacrifices pointed, were genuinely saved. They believed God through the system that he gave them, but that system itself couldn't save. It pointed to the one who could. It's a picture of the one who could. And so just outwardly participating in that old covenant worship wasn't a guarantee of true salvation. That was the nature of the old covenant. That's why there was a need for a new one that we've talked about for the last 2 weeks, where there is a once-for-all sacrifice and a perfect high priest, Jesus. He's going to get into that more in the verses ahead. So what for us? There's a lot of sort of heavy stuff there, hard to understand. Forgive me where it's not been clear. But what does it mean for us? We're not Jewish Christians living in the first century like the recipients of this letter originally were. When that transition from old to new was taking place, when there's still a temple standing, but we're followers of Jesus, and there's this transition and this pull from the old and towards the new, and this stuff is highly relevant for them. The parable, the symbol that was urgently relevant for them may not seem quite so relevant for us now, but I think that there are things that we can learn. In the tabernacle, especially in the Holy of Holies, that second room, the presence of God was made known in a special way. But the people were kept at a distance from that presence of God. And they were able to come into the courtyard. The psalmist talks about longing for the house of God and being able to come to worship. There was a space where they could come and offer those sacrifices and be a part. And the psalmist talks about the presence of God. You read about it in Psalm 100. Some aspect in which they did experience the presence of God, but a special presence was very clearly something that they were kept separate from in large part. That was in the Holy of Holies, God enthroned on the cherubim, and you can't go there. But now in Christ, the way has been made for us to draw near to God in worship, right into his presence.
Amen.
Worship is our great privilege. It's interesting. He talks about regulations for the worship space and for worship, and then all he talks about are the priests. And there were implications for the worship of the people, but when he talks about worship, here in Hebrews 9, he talks about the priests. But it's our privilege, not just the priests, not just the priestly class, but for all of us to draw near to God and to worship. That's our privilege and responsibility under the new covenant. Listen to what he'll say later in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship will be our lot for all eternity. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And the beauty is that we can. We ourselves can draw near. We've already seen this in Hebrews. Jesus, chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We have hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest Jesus has gone into heaven itself, and not just once a year. He doesn't go in, he has to come back out. He's there right now. And our hope is anchored there with him. Do you remember the end of Hebrews 4? Verses 14 through 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's his conclusion? This is, if you're a Jew, if you're an Israelite, this would probably make your head explode. Not literally, but remember what we've said about separation from the holy place and the Holy of Holies. They didn't get to go there. So his conclusion at the end of chapter 4 is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is God enthroned? He's enthroned on the cherubim above the mercy seat. And we draw near to the throne of grace where we receive mercy, which is what was found at the mercy seat. Instead of being kept away through Christ, we are encouraged to draw near. The throne of grace where we find mercy so accessible to us contrasts with the mercy seat that was so inaccessible to the people under the old covenant. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And through the work of Christ, we can come. That new way is better. That way is now open to the throne of grace. It's not closed off. Nobody in Israel except the priest, high priest, could get to the mercy seat. You can come to the throne of grace right now where you sit and find mercy and grace to help in time of need.
Amen.
As long as that old system was in place, that way was closed to the people, but it is now open. Stuart Olliott says, that tabernacle, though beautiful and impressive, still did not give the sinner real access to God. However, this is something which Christ, who ministers in heaven itself, has brought about. He is the priest of a better tabernacle. We may draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy. The way is open. That's our great privilege through Christ. We neglect it to our hurt and peril. You can draw near. Why? Why wouldn't you? And while the old way couldn't cleanse the conscience, let's take a little peek ahead at next week's passage. Remember that, verse 9, sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But look down at verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the body, the outward man, ceremonial cleanness, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those old sacrifices, they couldn't perfect the conscience. Jesus' sacrifice can cleanse the conscience. You see the difference from the old to the new. That word serve there at the end, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, that's the word translated worship earlier in this text. Again, it's our calling and privilege. We can come and worship. And so, child of God, if you're trusting in Christ today, you are a child of God. You're not just outwardly cleaned up. God hasn't just kind of, well, we'll clean Him up and that'll be good enough. No, He's given you a new heart. It's clean. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. I'll read one commentator's comments here. A deeper purification, which would penetrate to the very heart of man's being, was essential if true reconciliation was to be effected. We needed purification in the heart. That was essential for reconciliation. Not that these ceremonies of old were empty ceremonies. Far from it, for as our author has said, they constitute a parable, pointing through and beyond themselves to the promised reality of perfection that was yet to come. And that came through Christ. To our way of thinking, blood stains are our clothing. We have boys at our house. We have five of them. We have lots of stains in clothing. We have grass stains. We have dirt stains. And occasionally we have blood stains. That's how we think about blood when it relates to something's cleanness or dirtiness. It makes it dirty. It stains. But in God's economy, the blood of Christ washes us clean.
Amen.
Not just outwardly, but in the heart, right down to the conscience. And so there's certainly relevance for our worship and our standing before God. We can all come into the presence of God, and it's here with His church that God promises to meet as we gather together. He speaks to us. He receives our worship. We're not consumed because we've offered the wrong incense or brought the wrong sacrifice or because we stuck our nose in a place where it didn't belong. No. We're washed clean in the blood of Christ. And He intercedes for us and we come into His presence through the merits of Jesus. Not just a priestly class of people have access, all of us do. We read Hebrews 12:28 earlier. We still must come carefully. And as God prescribes, just like there were regulations for worship in the Old Covenant, there are in the New as well. And so we follow those and we come carefully with reverence and with awe, but we can come. Unlike most in Israel ever were able to do. And then let me ask, is there relevance for our worship spaces? I think there can be with respect to architecture and beauty. The Garden of Eden was a place of beauty. The tabernacle, the temple were places of beauty. I don't think there's anything wrong with our church buildings reflecting the beauty and wonder of the presence of God, the centrality of His presence and His Word, where it's financially feasible and wise to do so, to be able to create a beautiful place for worship. But ultimately, the beauty of our places of worship is found in the presence of Christ with His people.
Amen.
And you can have that just as much in this room as you can in an ornate sanctuary. You can worship just as effectively here as you can in a beautiful old cathedral, though the singing might sound a little better and something that was designed to acoustically be a beautiful place to sing. But you can still sing with the same heart and still experience the same presence of God. In our sanctuaries or worship spaces, the important thing is that the people are able to be gathered together in the presence of the living God who receives our prayers and praises and speaks to us through His Word, with no priest to intercede except Christ, who's at God's right hand in the holy place, interceding on our behalf. And so as long as we have that, then we can worship. And we have it. And so we can worship here. We praise God for that. Would I like to find a more suitable meeting place? Yeah, you bet. But can we be content with this? Yes, there is not anything to hinder our worship. I know there's train tracks, and I know that there's not a good nursery space, but God still meets with His people.
Amen.
Our consciences are cleansed through the work of Christ. We can draw near to the throne of grace and not be consumed. We have something better than the people of Israel, who had a copy of the heavenly reality itself. They had a copy, they had a shadow. We have something better. We have the reality of Christ. So praise God for that great privilege. Let's not take it for granted. Even as we meet for worship weekly in the meeting place in Warsaw, Indiana, to worship our great God and Savior. That is our privilege. Let's do it gladly. Let's come each Sunday and sing His praise. Let's delight in who He is, what He's done for us through Christ, and give Him all the praise. Let's pray together.